We're going through the Gospel of John. I've only got a few verses today, John 1:29-34. Let's hear the inspired word of the living God. The next day he saw Jesus come toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to him, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." And may God add his blessing to the hearing of this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit that we have just read would speak to us and would wrap these words around our minds and our hearts and would give us clear vision. In Jesus' name, amen. Behold the Lamb of God. That is the words of John. And if we look at the Bible, that is a thread that runs from beginning to end. It starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And that whole story, God has the same story. He just tells it over and over and over and over. So let's jump in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 4. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. And we see that Adam and Eve, the first couple, had Cain and Abel. As a shepherd, Abel sanctified his work to the glory of God and offered a sacrifice of blood on the altar. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. This early type of our Lord is exceedingly clear and distinct. Like the first streak of light which tinges the east at the sunrise. It does not reveal everything, but it clearly manifests the great fact that Jesus, the Son, is coming. We see Abel as a shepherd and yet as a priest, offering a sacrifice of sweet smell unto God. We see the Lord. Abel was hated by his brother, hated without cause, and even so was the Savior. The natural and carnal man hated the accepted man in whom the Spirit of grace was found, and rested not until his blood had been shed. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Let us weep over him as we view him slain by the hatred of mankind, straining the horns of the altar with his own blood. Abel's blood speaks. The Lord said unto Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood crieth out from the ground." The blood of Jesus had a mighty tongue, and the import of its cry is not vengeance, but mercy. When we look at this picture, we're inclined to go and we wonder, where do we fit in the picture? And we're often tempted to go, well, I would be able. I would be the one offering the sheep. But I think that means that we have never really looked at the full implications of this, because our place, we are Cain. We are the one who has put the good shepherd to death. We are the one who has earned the death penalty, and yet God reached down and had mercy. And even though the blood of Abel cried out from the ground, God took something and marked Cain for the rest of his life, that no one would kill him, that he would have life when he deserved death. That is our lot. That is probably the first and clear statement of the gospel, that we who deserve to die, we who murdered our righteous brother, the good shepherd, the priest, the one who stands in our place, that his blood was scraped up off the ground and applied to us and marks us so that we will live forever. So we have the picture in the very first book of the Bible. Well, as we go on, we see that God has said this over, all pointing towards Christ. The Passover feast was one of the main Jewish holidays. It's a remembrance of God's deliverance from bondage. And in that, when the last plague was going to happen, he told his people to take an unblemished lamb and slay it before sundown, and to take the blood and put it on the doorpost, and everybody that was inside that house, when the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over. And that is a picture of when we have Christ's blood covering us, the angel of death passes over. But that wasn't it, only it. Another important sacrifice involved lambs was the daily sacrifice at the temple in Israel. Every morning and evening, a lamb was sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the people. These daily sacrifices, like all others, were simply to point people to the perfect sacrifice of Christ. In fact, the time of Jesus' death corresponds to the exact time of the evening sacrifice in the temple, when he says, it is finished. The Jews at that time would have been familiar with the Old Testament prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, who foretold the coming one who would be brought like a lamb to the slaughter and whose sufferings would provide redemption. Of course, that person was none other than Jesus Christ. Prophet Isaiah in 53, that we studied a little earlier, he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord, we've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, this is, behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb is Christ, and we come to the point in Scripture where John the Baptist is looking at everything that the Old Testament pointed to in terms of a lamb. And he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me." The Lamb, Jesus, always existed, and yet he has entered space and time in a human body for the work that he came for. He says, "I did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And this is John's testimony. He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." There's only a couple times in all of Scripture where somebody says they saw the Spirit. Here is this one, and the other one is in the book of Acts, where it says, "I saw the Holy Spirit like tongues of fire distributing." It's compared to something, but every place else we see the effects, but we don't see the actual person of the Holy Spirit. But he said, he who sent me to baptize with water says, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now, what about that? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, there are whole denominations that would home in on one particular aspect. They would home in to them, if you use that phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they automatically click over to speaking in tongues. And they view that as the definitive sign that you have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of those denominations that hold that have come into being since 1900. So for some reason, somehow, Martin Luther and John Knox and the great preachers of the 1700s and the 1800s somehow managed to do all that without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's important when we view that distinction that the baptism of the Spirit must mean something else, that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We don't react to something that has taken place in the last 100 years. And when we come and we see, maybe Scripture teaches something a little bit different. First, let's start off with just what we have here. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but someone is coming who will baptize with the Spirit. So those are analogies. One is baptizing with the water. Jesus is baptizing with the Spirit. You can connect those two pictures. John cleans the outside of the body with water. Jesus cleans the inside of us with the Spirit. He is the one, a work of the Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit through Jesus. He is the one who gives it. He is the one, and every instance where it says the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the one who gives it. If you have Jesus, He is the one who gives and sets into motion all the work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever there are some that teach something that that these are two distinct works, that coming to Christ and the baptism of the Spirit are two distinct events. And if you follow that to its logical conclusion, you get to the place where there are two different kinds of Christians. There are those that have the Holy Spirit and those that don't have the Holy Spirit. As if somehow you could come to Christ without the Holy Spirit. Somehow through your own mind or whatever. And it's almost like we have readers and non-readers. We have two different levels of Christianity. The Bible nowhere teaches that. It says in Christ that we come to Him. Over the course of my life, I have had opportunity to interact with people in a wide variety of denominations. If you can pick a denomination, I probably know somebody in one of those, and I have an opportunity to talk and ask questions. And this particular topic, often I have asked people to describe what they call speaking in tongues or the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they equate the two. And almost, I have yet to hear somebody where it isn't something that when they describe what they do, it's a self-induced thing. And usually they've had help in getting to that point from somebody else that has taught them how. If anybody here has a different story, I would love to hear your story. But that's what I have heard from the people that supposedly I have not come to that place in my life. I have experienced the Holy Spirit in a number of ways. Principally, what I have found when I go out and try and share the gospel, that God, you have a sense of His presence and He's there. And He will cause Scripture to come to mind that you have forgotten. And He is obviously working in the person's heart. I can remember back a few years ago, I was in Fort Lauderdale, and there were people that would come up just to see the church building. And this was in the winter, and I was talking to a young man from the Midwest, and we got talking, and one thing led to another, and we got into the gospel. And right after he had prayed to receive Christ into his heart as his Savior, the next words out of his mouth is, "For the first time in my life, I feel clean on the inside." And that is the work of the Spirit, to clean us up and make us whole again and to give us a new love for the Savior and to bring, make Scripture make sense and to lead us and work in our lives. We don't all have the same experience. Sometimes we can, in certain settings and certain situations, God seems more real than other times. Sometimes he seems far away. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and he is real. We can't take our experience and lay it on other people, as that is what everybody has. I remember A.W. Tozier, the Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, said the following. He said, "Some are concerned because there are not more miracles and wonders wrought in our midst through faith. In our day, everything is commercialized. And I must say that I do not believe in commercialized miracles. Miracles Incorporated, you can have it. Healing Incorporated, you can have that too. I have my doubts about signs and wonders that have to be organized, that demand a letterhead and a president and a big trailer with lights and cameras. God is not in that. But the person of faith who can go alone into the wilderness and get on his or her knees and command heaven, God is in that. The preacher who will dare to stand and let his preaching cost him something, God is in that. The Christian who is willing to put himself in a place where he must get an answer from God and God alone, the Lord is in that." So he is the Holy Spirit is not something that happened in a bygone era. He may have worked and done some different things that we don't see often happening now. But he is the one that every believer, he is the one that connects us to Christ and every believer. And I also mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when we look at the Holy Spirit used John to write the Gospel of John, and he also used him to write the book of Revelation. And there is a definite structure in both of these. And if you connect, lay the two books side by side, you can connect them because the in reverse order. So if you look at the first chapter of John and the last chapter of Revelation, there are some similar language and similarities. And you keep going across in order and things match up. Well, what about this? Do this, anything here match up? John 1:29, we just read, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think maybe the last chapter of Revelation talks about the Lamb. Well, what do we have here? Revelation 22:3, "There is no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb is there." And then we go down to 1:32. "I beheld the Spirit descending out of heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him," whom John identifies as the bridegroom in 3:29. And if you go to Revelation 21:2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So in the Gospel of John, we see the Holy Spirit descending and setting on Christ. And in the book of Revelation, we see those who have been redeemed through the Holy Spirit, who are now a large company called the New Jerusalem, That is what is coming down and descending on Christ. And we see the whole process. He has come to redeem us. And it starts out the Holy Spirit on Christ. And Christ enables, pours out his Spirit on his people. And then his people, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, are descending out of heaven on him. It is about him and him alone. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The whole Bible is about Jesus. From beginning to end, he's the Lamb, he's the Redeemer, he's the King, and he is the one who brings restoration. May we pray. Father, Lord, so often we stand in awe. Lord, we don't deserve what we have, but we have it anyway because you've given it. And Lord, I pray that as we look forward to what you have in store for the rest of our life here on earth and the one to come, we can see your hand in all of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.